Open to Luke chapter 9, please. Luke chapter 9, we're in the story of the Transfiguration today as we continue our study of Luke. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin for you, and there's also a printed copy as well as a taped copy of the message available in the narthex afterward if you would like to have one. I'm reading from verse 27 down through verse 36. Jesus, speaking in verse 27, says, "But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it came about as these were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles or booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. In attempting to speak on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as seen in his transfiguration, I immediately identify with Peter, who was babbling a bunch of things because I think he probably thought he had to say something to fill the silence. But as it says there in verse 33, he didn't realize what he was saying. How can anyone do justice to speak on something as awesome as the glory of Christ revealed in his transfiguration? Years later, when he wrote 2 Peter, Peter referred back to this event, and he says there in 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So I kind of feel like, wow, what can I add to something as awesome as this? One commentator says, "This is the most significant event between Jesus' birth and his passion." I can only pray God will be gracious in enabling me to help us all see the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly. And as we do, that we'll follow him more closely. I don't know if you've ever heard the expression, "Somebody is so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good." There may be a few people actually like that around who are so much their heads in the clouds that they're no practical value here on earth. But I've not met many like that. I would say that most of us probably are so earthly minded that we're of no earthly good and of no heavenly good because we are too much focused on this earth. It says in the Bible that if we want to walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord, we need to set our minds on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And, you know, you might say originally, if you saw the title of this message, "The Glory of Christ," my, what an impractical subject that is. Kind of scrapes the sky. But I want to suggest to you that there is nothing more practical in our lives than to get a clearer vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, of His majesty, of His person, of who He really is, that will change our lives. And like Peter and John, you can't live up there on the mountain, build booths and camp out there with the Lord. You still got to go back down into the valley and face all the problems that are there. But I'm suggesting that if we will join Jesus on the mountain and get a clearer vision of His glory, that we will go back down better equipped to face the problems we all face. Now, to understand the story of the Transfiguration, you have to see it in its context. If you've been tracking with us over the last few weeks, you'll recall that Luke has been showing us gradually the identity of Jesus Christ. He is concerned with this question, who then is this man Jesus? Because that is the vital question we all have to answer. If Jesus is who He claimed to be, then some significant things must happen in our lives. Namely, if He is indeed Lord and Christ, then we must bow before Him and order our lives rightly before Him. Several people have said, well, they think Jesus is John the Baptist come back from the dead, or He is Elijah returned, or one of the prophets. And then we saw Peter gives that great confession where he says, no, you are the Christ of God, the Messiah, the one God has anointed and sent. Now, immediately after Peter makes that confession in verse 20 of chapter 9, Jesus jars the disciples with that prediction where He says the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. And even though we'll see Jesus repeating this many times before the cross, the disciples just didn't get it. It says in verse 44 that their minds, it was concealed from them, so they couldn't understand or perceive it. They just didn't get it. Their view of Messiah was reigning king, not crucified, suffering servant. And so they didn't understand that the Messiah must first suffer and then enter into His glory. Jesus has also made it plain in verse 23 and following, which we've looked at the last several weeks, that everyone who follows Him must follow in the way of the cross, which involves first and foremost death to ourselves in laying out our lives for service. It may include even martyrdom, as it did for many of the apostles. But Jesus concludes that discourse that we were reading last week with verse 27, which is kind of a difficult verse for us to interpret or understand. He says, but I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. There are a number of different interpretations that scholars bring to that verse. Liberals will say, well, Jesus was mistaken there. He was saying that He was going to come back before the apostles all died. Obviously, He was wrong. I think we can dismiss that view as the stupid ramblings of irreverent men who shouldn't be writing commentaries. They don't believe in the Lord Jesus. They ought to sit down and shut up. But those who do believe in the Lord say, well, maybe He's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The problem with that view is, how in the world is that the kingdom of God? A better view is that He is referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit that happened on the day of Pentecost, and then the Lord reigning through His church after that day. But I take even the best view, the better view than that, to be that of many of the early church fathers who promoted this view. And that is that verse 27 relates directly to what follows in verse 28, to this dramatic expression of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Transfiguration. And as such, it was a glimpse in advance of what Jesus will look like someday when He comes in the clouds with great power and glory, the glory of the Father and the holy angels, as He says in verse 26. And when Jesus comes back like that, we will see Him brightly shining like the sun. It will be an impressive thing. And Peter, James, and John here get a glimpse of that glory of Jesus coming in His kingdom when they were with Him on the mountain. Now, Jesus' comment about them not tasting death, and that's one of the reasons commentators don't like this view. They say, why did he mention they're not tasting death if it happened 8 days later? I think he is referring back again to verse 24, that though some of the disciples may taste death and lose their lives for his sake, literally in giving their life for the kingdom, they would not do so until Jesus makes this manifestation to them. And so they get this preview of Jesus in his glory as he shows himself to them on the mountain. And so in the context, the transfiguration served to encourage the disciples, even though they may face persecution and maybe even martyrdom. This cemented in their minds that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he is the coming king who will someday soon come back bodily, even as he ascended into heaven, and that his future glory and even the glory of those who have died in him, such as Moses and Elijah, that glory is assured. It is a certain thing. And so now they can follow him even unto death. And at first, their understanding of this was kind of like the fog on the mountain. They didn't quite get it, but eventually they came to see it clearly, as Peter testifies in the passage I read earlier. And so applied to us, I believe that this passage is showing that we all need a clearer vision of who Jesus is in his glory. And while this was a one-time life, once-in-a-lifetime experience for the apostles, and even just for three of them at that, not all of them saw it, I still believe there is a lesson here that applies to us. Now, when I say that we need a vision of his glory, I'm not talking about going out and sitting on a mountain and conjuring up some idea in your mind of who Jesus might be. That is subjective. But I'm talking about praying that the Holy Spirit would open the Word of God to you and to me as we grow in Christ, that we would see him as he has revealed himself to us in his Word. Because all that we know about Jesus is right here in the Bible. And he has given us the Spirit who said he would disclose to us the things of Christ. And as we grow in our walk with God, it is essential that we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorious person better and better. I believe wholeheartedly, as you know, in sound doctrine. But I'll say this, sound doctrine is misguided if it doesn't lead us to know the Savior better. That is the goal of sound doctrine, is not to fill our heads and to make us think we know something that we don't. It is to bring us into personal contact with the glorious risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he is kind of like a gemstone that you can kind of turn in the light and see all of these facets of his glory. And of course, it is an infinite glory. Four things I want to just briefly share with you about the glory of Christ this morning. The first of all, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is a glory of his perfect humanity and his undiminished deity. Luke alone is the one who tells us in this account that it is while Jesus was praying that the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. And immediately you have to ask the question, why would the eternal Son of God need to pray? Have you ever thought about that? Why would Jesus, eternally one with the Father, why does he need to pray? And the answer, of course, is that he, in the incarnation, took on our humanity apart from sin and became just like us, limited in his humanity, though still retaining his deity. As the Apostle Paul explains in Philippians chapter 2, though he was equal with God, he didn't regard that equality a thing to be selfishly clung to, but he laid aside not his attributes, he could never do that, but his glory. He laid aside that glory. And he laid aside the use of some of his divine attributes and took on the limitations of our humanity apart from sin. And he shows us what we as dependent people need to be like, how we need to live in dependence on the Father. And so Jesus prayed. And while as a man in dependence on the Father, Jesus is praying, his glory breaks forth in this incident. This was the intrinsic glory that Jesus shared with the Father before time began. and that he now shares with the Father as he sits at his right hand, and that is going to burst forth like the sun coming out from behind a cloud when Jesus comes again in a very short time. And the Bible teaches that Jesus in one person is undiminished deity and perfect humanity. And if that is confusing and a mystery, so be it. That is the case. We can't fully comprehend it. In his classic work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish Christian scholar from the last century, writes this profound observation. He says, "It has been observed that by the side of every humiliation connected with the humanity of Messiah, the glory of his divinity was also made to shine forth. The coincidences are manifestly undesigned on the part of the evangelic writers, and hence all the more striking. Thus, if he was born of the humble maiden of Nazareth, an angel announced his birth. If the infant Savior was cradled in a manger, the shining host of heaven hymned his advent. And so afterwards, if he hungered and was tempted in the wilderness, angels ministered to him, even as an angel strengthened him in the agony of the garden. If he submitted to baptism, the voice and vision from heaven attested his sonship. If enemies threatened, he could miraculously pass through them. If he was nailed to the cross, the sun craped its brightness and the earth quaked. If he was laid in the tomb, the angels kept its watches and heralded his rising." I don't know if you've ever seen that, but the next time you read through the Gospels, every time you see the humanity of Jesus Christ, look in the context and you'll see a manifestation of his glory or of his divinity. Christ is the glory of God in human flesh. The second thing about the glory of Christ is that it is a glory of his superiority to and his fulfillment of the law and of the prophets. Again, there's debate among scholars as to the significance of why Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the mount. But I think, obviously to me, Moses stands for the law, the giver of the law, and Elijah for the prophets. And as such, if you're not familiar, the law and the prophets was a familiar way of summing up the whole of the Old Testament. And I believe that it is saying that all that was written beforehand comes to a head and to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything from Genesis to Malachi bears witness of Jesus, and he is the fulfillment of it. Beyond that, I think it's interesting, Moses also had a mountaintop experience with God. You'll remember where when he came down off the mountain, his face shone so that he had to wear a veil. Moses also is the one who led the children of God out of bondage in the Exodus. And it's interesting that in verse 31, when it says Moses and Elijah were speaking of Jesus's departure, the word departure is the Greek word Exodus. And so Moses and Elijah, here's Moses, the great leader of the Exodus, speaking with Jesus about the Exodus he was to accomplish in his death and resurrection, which, of course, delivers all who trust in him from bondage to sin. Elijah is associated in the Old Testament with the future coming of Messiah. And, of course, that is what here he pictures as Jesus is here in his glory, picturing his coming again. It's also interesting as you think about Moses and Elijah. Both men had interesting and unique departures from this earth. Moses went up onto the mountain and was never seen again. And it said that God buried him. He was the only man that God was the undertaker for in the history of the human race. Elijah, as you know, never died, but was carried to earth from earth to heaven in a chariot. And so Jesus Christ has a unique departure awaiting him through his death on the cross, his resurrection from the tomb, and then his bodily ascension into heaven. Even though Moses and Elijah were two of the greatest figures in the Old Testament, Jesus is supreme over them. And I think we see this in Peter's inept comment here. Peter, out of maybe a desire to prolong the experience, suggests, "Why don't we celebrate the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles?" This was a time every year when Israel would build some little lean-tos and kind of camp out in the backyard, so to speak, and celebrate God's deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And Peter, not knowing what he is saying, and Luke tips us off, this wasn't a very
correct comment, but he says, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. The problem with that comment is it puts Jesus on the same plane as Moses and Elijah. And immediately the voice from heaven, first the fog rolls in, and then they hear this voice from heaven. And when they look up, all they see is Jesus alone. And the voice says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. In other words, Moses and Elijah are past and they are nothing. They pointed ahead to my son Jesus. And so the supremacy of Jesus is seen here. Also, that statement by God, this is my son, listen to him, is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where God promises to raise up a prophet, one like Moses, only greater. And then it commands, you shall listen to him. And so God is showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy given 1500 years before to Moses. And so Christ is the fulfillment of all that is written in Scripture. The third glory of Christ is that it is a glory of his atoning death and resurrection and ascension. The conversation about Jesus' departure, I think, included those three things: his death, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension into heaven. It's interesting that here are Moses and Elijah discussing these things. Don't you wish there were some things in Scripture that were just a little more amplified? I'd love to have heard their exact conversation and what they were saying. But you know that Moses and Elijah had a stake in the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. You know why? Because their salvation, just like yours and mine, depended on it. And you see, everything in the Old Testament, from the time that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and God clothed them with animal skins, and he made that great promise, and he said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And ever since then, they had been looking for the seed of the woman, the promised Messiah, and there had been hundreds of prophecies given concerning him. And sometimes a great prophet would arise, and everyone would think, is this him? And then they would be disappointed. And they had all thought that with John the Baptist, but he was not the one. And now, finally, here is Jesus. And here are Moses and Elijah discussing with Jesus his foreordained death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And what a discussion that must have been. As they probably discussed, Moses would have discussed the whole sacrificial system and how all of the lambs that they had sacrificed pointed forward to this great event. And they were looking forward now to that salvation that for centuries the saints had been longing for, and now we can trust in. But the fact is this, the hope of our salvation, of our being reconciled to a holy God, rests entirely on that great event that took place in Jerusalem, foreordained by God. And that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. And the fact that he rose from the dead verifies that the Father put his stamp of approval on Jesus. And then he rose bodily into the air as he ascended. And the angel said, this same Jesus whom you saw rising that way will come again in the same fashion. And that is the hope of believers, that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead after securing our salvation, and that he, in fact, is coming soon in power and glory. And so the glory of Christ is a glory in the first place of his perfect humanity and his undiminished deity. In the second place, it is a glory of his superiority to all that is written in the law and the prophets. In the third place, it is the glory of his atoning death and his resurrection and his ascension. But in the fourth place, the glory of Christ is the glory of God's sovereign purpose. The best manuscripts in verse 35 read, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And Luke shows us that Jesus is the one whom the Father chose before the foundation of the earth to be the sin bearer for the world. And it's further underscored by what we saw in verse 22, where Jesus predicts his own coming, or his own death and resurrection, and that was still yet to come. He predicts it again in verse 44, and again several other times throughout the Gospel of Luke. It's also emphasized in verse 31 in our text when it says they were speaking of his departure which he was about to accomplish. And that word accomplish means which he was about to fulfill. It's a word of foreordination, in other words, that Jesus Christ did not suffer and die because something got messed up in God's plan and somehow the enemy pulled one off. But rather, Jesus, as he says, willingly laid down his life for his sheep. He says, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord and I take it up again. And the Bible presents the amazing fact that the sovereignty of God is evident in our salvation. It was planned before the foundation of the earth when he chose us in him. It was accomplished on the cross and it will be completed in glory. And the fact that the whole process is from God gives us great assurance that our salvation does not depend on our feeble will, thank God, but on God's sovereign and mighty will, and that he does what he purposes. And the mystery is this. Evil men thought that they were gaining the upper hand on God in the crucifixion, and yet they were only adding to their own condemnation because they were guilty of crucifying the Lord of glory. And yet God is working out his sovereign purpose, and yet he is separate from all the evil of wicked men who crucified the Savior. And if that causes you to scratch your head in wonder and awe, then so be it. But join the Apostle Paul, who, as he thinks on these things, says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And so we need this greater and greater vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as our exalted Savior. Now, how do we get it? Four things again, briefly. First of all, to see the glory of Christ, we need to spend time alone with him. It was as Peter and John and James were up there on the mountain with Jesus praying that they got this vision of his glory. Can you imagine if there had been TV in that day and the Lord had said, you want to come up on the mountain and pray? And they said, nah, there's a good game on Saturday. You know, I think I'd rather stay home and watch the game. They wouldn't have gotten the vision, would they? They were there praying with Jesus, and that's why they caught a glimpse of his glory. Now, why did Jesus pick these three? I can't answer that question. He picked the same three, as you know, to go in and witness the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. He picked the same three to go with him in the garden to that place where he sweat great drops of blood as he prayed. If we were orchestrating an event like the Transfiguration, we would have done it in front of the whole multitude with the cameras running, wouldn't we? You know, bring them in. Let them see this great thing. God only revealed it to these three out of the 12. Shows again the mystery of his ways. And I don't know why he did that. You know, I'm glad, though, he picked Peter. Because Peter shows us the grace of God. And I don't know. Well, I do know about you. I was going to say, I don't know about you, but I know about me. But I know about you, too. We all need God's grace. We all need his grace in big heaps. And Peter, just before this event, according to the other Gospels, had said, oh, God forbid it, Lord, that you should go to the cross. And Jesus rebuked him with that strong rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. And yet, even though he knew Peter would deny him at the time of the crucifixion, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ prevailed in Peter's life. And the fact that he chose Peter here gives me great hope. And I hope you too, encouragement to say, thank God he picks sinners. And thank God that even though we fail, his mercy is abundant. James and John, they were the ones who clamored for first place among the 12. And yet he picks them. James would die very shortly in martyrdom. He picked them. But you know, while God is sovereign in his choice, the fact is, too, we have a choice in whether we spend time alone with the Lord or not, don't we? And I'll guarantee you this. If you don't spend time alone with God, you won't see a vision of his glory. You must spend time alone with him. And you might have to put that in your calendar. Sometimes you might have to, maybe once a quarter or so, just block out a half of a Saturday or a Sunday afternoon and say, I'm going to get alone with God in my Bible and just spend that block of time in prayer that I don't normally have. If you're not doing that, if you're only giving the Lord the little bit of time when maybe, well, nothing else to do, I guess I'll read the Bible for a minute, it's not enough. And I can tell you, it gets squeezed out with all the other things I have to do.
I have to make it a priority to say, I've got to spend time in the Word and in prayer. And it's only there that we'll gain this vision. The second thing is that to see the glory of Christ, we have to shake off our spiritual lethargy. Isn't it incredible that the disciples were sleeping when the glory of the Lord and of Moses and Elijah is right there in front of them? At first, that's what was happening. And then it says in verse 32, when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. Finally, they kind of rubbed the sleep and groggily got up and went, whoa, you know, and they saw this magnificent event. Same thing happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. They kept falling asleep at this critical moment to be praying with Jesus. And it's there that the Lord said to them, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he exhorted them to pray. But I'm with them. I'll tell you, I often feel spiritually sluggish and I feel lethargic. And there are times where my quiet times are real quiet because I fall asleep. You know, I'm just trying to pray. And the next thing I realize, I start awake and I realize, man, I was falling asleep trying to pray. And, you know, I get distracted. I'll tell you, for me, often one of the best places to pray is when I'm up moving around, either working out in the yard or go for a walk or a jog. I can think and pray better then than if I just sit there, I fall asleep, or even on my knees, I fall asleep. My only counsel for you is this, keep fighting it. Just don't give up. If you fight it, you're normal. And you just have to stay alert. The third thing, to see the glory of Christ, we have to exalt Jesus above all else. The disciples here enter into this cloud, and it says they feared. And I think rightly so, because I believe the cloud represented the Shekinah glory of God. In the Old Testament, whenever God appeared in his glory, there was that cloud. And it must have been a fearful thing. And it shows us that we must have reverence as we approach the holy God. And God says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And then it says, after the voice had spoken, verse 36, Jesus was found alone. And that is always God's object, that we would get rid of everything and have our focus on Jesus alone as our Lord and Savior. You know, it's easy to get distracted with good things and miss the best. The Apostle Paul tells about some men in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, who he says got inflated with self-abasement. Now, isn't that ironic? They were puffed up with how humble they were, with self-abasement. And you know, you can get inflated with how you're denying yourself for Jesus and you miss Jesus. He says they were inflated with worship of the angels. And I'm sure the angels are glorious creatures, but we're not to worship them. He says that they were inflated by the visions they had seen. And oh, it's easy to get inflated if you've had a spiritual experience and to think, man, aren't I something? The Apostle Paul was tempted to be inflated with his vision he had of heaven. And he says that's why God gave him the thorn in the flesh, to humble him. Our vision should be on Jesus alone. And you know, you can get enamored with theological knowledge. And again, I believe wholeheartedly in theology. But the point of it, again, is to get us to see Jesus. And if we miss Christ, we've got wrong theology. I don't care how correct it may be. Academically, it is to humble our hearts and to focus our vision afresh on the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. Then finally, to see Christ in his glory, we need to obey him. And I think that's the point of the command from God. Listen to him. It means listen with an ear to obedience to Jesus Christ. Listen to him. It says that when the disciples came down off the mountain, they reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Can you imagine how hard that would be? Especially when you saw the other nine. Guess what we saw? You know, up on the mountain. You guys weren't there, but we were. You know, can you imagine how hard it would be to not communicate that? You know why they didn't? Because in the other Gospels it says Jesus commanded them not to. They obeyed. They obeyed him. And as we've seen in verse 23 and following, the path of obedience is that path of self-denial, the path of crucifying self daily and the lusts of the flesh. It means giving our lives for Jesus' sake, verse 24, every day. It means confessing Christ before the world openly. All of these things that Jesus has said we're called on to obey. You know, Moses and Elijah here appearing with Jesus give us a glimpse of the truth of his promises. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, that Moses practiced verse 23. Now, it doesn't say it in those words. It says it like this. It says that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. Isn't he practicing verse 23 and verse 24 and verse 25? Moses realized that if he gained all the treasures of Egypt, and they were pretty impressive. In fact, they're down in Phoenix in the museum right now. If he had gained all of those treasures and lost Christ, he would have lost. And so he considered reproach of being with God's people better. And here he is in glory with Jesus, 1500 years after his death. And Elijah is there. Elijah is the one who confronted the prophets of Baal there. And he was persecuted by Jezebel. Now, if you had asked Moses and Elijah and said, hey, guys, if you had it to do over, would you have gone for all the gusto you could in this life? Or would you have counted the reproach of Christ better? They would have looked at you like you're crazy and said, are you kidding? Is it worth it to know the glory of Christ? Look at this. You know, here they are in glory with Jesus. And they've got all eternity to be with Jesus. You see, they're shown here, I think, to encourage us to say, though you too may suffer in following the Lord Jesus Christ, look at the hope. Look at the glory that awaits you to be with Jesus forever, as Moses and Elijah were with him. Back at the end of World War II, there was a man named Murdo MacDonald who spoke to his American colleagues through the chain link fence in a German concentration camp. He had to speak in Gaelic because English was forbidden by the Germans there. But he communicated to his fellow prisoners that the war was over. Somehow he had heard America had won. And it would still be 3 days before that news would get to their captors, the Germans, so that they would be released. 3 days, those men were still prisoners. They were still in those prison uniforms, eating that awful prison food that was barely enough to survive on. They still had all of the lice and the roaches and the mistreatment from the guards and the confinement of being in the prison. But when word spread among the camp, we won. America won. We're going to be released. The whole mood of the camp changed, and suddenly there was hope. Hope because of the news of the truth that America had won. And I believe that the Transfiguration is here to say, Jesus won. Jesus is glorious. Jesus is the victor even over death. And because of that, you can deny self, and you can endure suffering, and even if need be, persecution and death, because Jesus has won, and he's coming back in glory, and this is a foretaste of that glory. And so, whatever situation you're in, whatever your bodily condition, perhaps you're suffering from a terminal disease, if you know Jesus Christ, then the hope of the resurrection is your hope. And the glory of Jesus will be your glory as you share with him someday. And the Transfiguration is proof. As Peter said, we weren't following cleverly devised tales. We were eyewitnesses of his glory when we were there. And that is a sure thing unless all of these things are lies. And you can count on it and have great hope in following Jesus. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning and you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, he invites you to do so. Jesus offered himself as the penalty that we all deserve for our sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But then it says, thank God, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that gift God offers to every person. And all you must do is respond to Christ by saying, oh God, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. Would Jesus please save me from my sin? and God will be pleased to do that. And it is not based on any goodness that you do or that you offer Him. In fact, you must let go of your own goodness. It is based solely on the mercy and grace and love of God shown to you in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray you would draw to yourself those who need a Savior, and I pray that you would give hope to these, your children, who are suffering or struggling, perhaps even experiencing some rejection and persecution because of your name's sake, that we would all be encouraged as we see the day of your coming drawing near, for Jesus' sake. Amen.